Before I forget, note to Eric, the song leader, I'll have a couple of brief announcements after the invitation. I forgot to tell you that. I wanted you to be aware so I didn't take you by surprise. And with that out of the way, good morning. Glad to see you all this morning, and especially our visitors. You are our welcome and honored guests, and we're certainly glad that you've taken time out of your busy schedule to come and be with us. As always, our purpose is to glorify God and to remember Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who gave himself on the cross for our sins. We hope that our approach has some appeal to you. Our approach is to stick to the Bible and to not get involved in other things that sometimes other churches get involved in. We want to focus on spiritual things, focus on the truth, focus on salvation. And if that appeals to you, then you've come to the right place. We hope that you'll come back. And if for some reason that is not your appeal or that takes you by surprise, we'd like to talk to you about that a little bit if you're willing, because we hopefully can change your mind and hopefully can persuade you that that is the biblical approach to things. So come back and be with us. We'll meet tonight at 5 o'clock for Bible study. We're studying in the parables. And if you're going to come back, we have sheets out in the foyer that you can take to guide you for the study tonight and preparing for that study. Wednesday nights, we usually have Bible study at 7 o'clock, but this coming Wednesday, we'll be having our singing. That's a monthly thing, first Wednesday night of every month, but you are certainly welcome to come and be with us for all of those services as well. I want you to take a look at the passage of Scripture that Brother Jeremy read, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter is nearing the end of his life, and he even makes reference to that in these verses. And Peter is trying to see to it, since he's nearing the end of his life, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's trying to see to it that he leaves behind a written record of the things that he has been in the practice of teaching, as did all of the apostles. Begin reading with me in verse 12. Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And so Peter says, even though you know basic truths of the Bible, I'm going to continue to remind you of them. Because as human beings, we get forgetful. You know, people wonder sometimes why we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, aside from the fact that God told us to do that, there is this little element of human nature, and that is forgetfulness. And if we didn't have a weekly reminder of what our Savior did for us, at least a weekly reminder, and that's what the Lord set in place here, then we would forget, and we would get lax in our faith. And so Peter says, I need to remind you, as long as I'm living, I'm going to continue to do that. And then verse 14, he says, shortly, my time of departure is at hand. I'm going to put off this tent, and the tent he speaks of course, is the tent for his soul, the tent of his body. And he indicated that that time was drawing near. And then verse 15, he says, not only that, I'm going to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. I'm leaving behind a written record for you so that you'll always be able, after I'm long gone, you'll be able to consult the things that I have written and be able to know what it is that God would have us to do. Now, if Peter thought it necessary to remind people, then I think it's necessary for me as an evangelist today to take Peter's words and continue to stir you up by way of reminder. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about some basic truths. Nothing flashy, nothing showy, nothing new. Things that Christians have heard over and over again. But this is for your benefit by way of reminder, and it is for the benefit of newcomers. If there are people here this morning who are not Christians, people here this morning who are visiting perhaps for the first time, this would be an outstanding lesson for you, because it will give you an idea of where we're coming from, what the Bible is all about, what Christianity is all about. So consider with me some basic truths this morning. First of all, we should begin, I think, with the beginning and talk about some basic truths about Jesus. You know, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to get out of this world and be saved and go to heaven and be with God in eternity, there are some things that you're going to have to know about Jesus. There are some things that you're going to have to believe about Jesus. There are many people who seem to think that religion is an optional thing, and that which religious persuasion that you follow is an optional thing. It doesn't matter in their eyes whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Christian or whether you're some other faith. In their eyes, it doesn't matter just as long as you're sincere. But I'm here to tell you that simply is not true. That is a lie told by the devil and propagated by many of his servants out there in the world. And so Jesus Christ is the center and focus of our faith. And you cannot get to heaven unless you believe certain things. First of all, that Jesus Christ is both divine and human. And I know that's an incredible thing to believe. But I believe it with all of my heart. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here is someone who is divine, who is eternal. He was in the beginning, and He was with God in the beginning, and in fact, He was God, or He was divine, He was deity. And yet we see that divine person being made flesh, and in being made flesh in the presence of witnesses. "We beheld His glory." There were many people who saw Jesus Christ walk the earth, who listened to Him teach, who ate with Him, and spent time with Him, and listened to the things He had to say. And so the Bible makes it very clear that if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to believe that about Jesus Christ. Not only that, but you're going to have to believe the office that He held. He is the Christ. The Greek word is Christos, and the Hebrew word is Messiah. And those mean the same thing. It literally means the anointed one. And in the scriptures, that phrase was applied to three different categories of people. There were prophets who were anointed of the Lord in the Old Testament. There were priests who were anointed of the Lord. And there were kings who were also referred to as the anointed of the Lord. But there was one who was coming, the Christ, the Messiah, who would be all three rolled into one. And that's Jesus Christ. And John writes in the end of his gospel, we read earlier at the beginning, John 1:1, but then at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you may have life in his name." So you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you're not going to have that eternal life. You will suffer in eternity with the devil if you do not accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that, but just this morning we remembered his death for our sins. Jesus died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 very carefully, when he uses that phrase, according to the Scriptures, twice in the first four verses there. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's saying that that is a scriptural fact. But then he goes on and he talks about in the following verses, verses 5 and following, he was seen by Cephas, then by all the apostles, and he goes on to describe all the witnesses. And what he's saying there is that the resurrection of Jesus is not only a scriptural fact, it is a historical fact, amply testified to by abundant number of witnesses. So we must believe that He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead on the third day, or we cannot go to heaven. These are just some basic truths, and we must accept them, or we cannot be saved. And then, having been resurrected, that identified Him as the Son of God. It identified Him as that one who has all authority. So Jesus Christ is the one to whom we turn for all authority in religious matters. How are we going to be saved? How are we going to live? How are we going to worship Him? All of this comes from Jesus Christ. I can't make the rules. I don't make the rules. But Jesus does. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and following, Paul was talking about the power of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, the right hand is the favored position. And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the favored position. But he goes on to say about the authority of Jesus, he says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." These are some basic truths about Jesus. And my friends, if you do not accept these truths, you cannot be saved. It's essential, it's core, it's key, it's central to our faith and to our salvation. And so I hope this morning that you can join with me in saying, yes, I believe those things. I believe Jesus is the divine and human person. I believe that He's the Messiah. I believe He died for my sins. I believe that He has all authority. But let's talk about some basic truths about salvation. We noted that Jesus died for our sins. There are some things that God requires of us as well. There are some steps that we must take, if I can use that expression. There are some steps that we must take, some things that we must do if we're going to enjoy that salvation. First of all, faith is the core of the whole thing. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. But faith is tied to the Scripture. You cannot believe as you choose. You cannot believe what you choose. Your faith is tied to the Scripture. So Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, it's not hearing anything. It's not hearing opinions. It's not hearing creeds. It's not hearing other religious figures. It's hearing the Word of God. And Jesus tells us exactly what it is that we're to believe in terms of being saved from sin. In John 8, verse 24, he said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Let that sink in. When he says, I am he, we're talking about that first chart I had up there, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he died for our sins. And Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm that one, then you will die in your sins. That's pretty exclusive. People today would say, that's narrow-minded. Yes, it is. But it remains the truth. And just because something is narrow does not necessarily mean it's not true. You know, 2 plus 2 is 4. I don't care where you live. I don't care what country you come from. I don't care what time period you come from. Some say, that's awful narrow-minded. Well, couldn't we accept that it'd be 5 for some people? Couldn't we accept it to be 3 for some people? No, it's a narrow thing. 2 plus 2 is 4, period, end of story. And so even though it is narrow, even though it is restrictive, it is nevertheless true. And likewise with Jesus Christ. If we don't believe he is the Son of God, we will die in our sins. But you know, God expects us to make some changes in our lives. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Some of the old preachers used to say, and I think it's a good definition, repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of life. It begins in the mind. This is where our battles are fought. Half the battle is fought against the devil right here in our mind, in the Bible heart. And we determine that we're not going to live in sin anymore. And we stop practicing that and we start doing the right things. That's what the Bible terms repentance. And Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He was alluding in the context to some people who had perished in an earthly incident. There was some tragedy there that occurred recently. And Jesus said, you see how those people perished? He said, they weren't worse sinners than anybody else. But I'm telling you that if you don't repent, you're going to perish in the same fashion. You will die. And so repentance is not an option. Repentance is something that is required. People today seem to believe that we don't have to repent, that we can live as we please, and God will forgive us anyway. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in fact, in Acts 17, and Paul, the apostle, was preaching here to a Gentile audience in Athens, Greece. And he said in Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now, key in on those two words, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Tell us why, Paul. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus assures not only that we'll be raised, but it assures that we will be judged. We will face the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment. And if we don't repent, if we don't obey that command to repent, we will perish. We must confess our faith in Christ. The Ethiopian on the road back from Jerusalem, going back home to Ethiopia, he ran into Philip. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian had been reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man should guide me? So he said, get up here. So he jumped up on the chariot, and they're studying the Scriptures, and they came to some water. And in verse 36, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, that tells me something. It tells me that somewhere along the way in the course of Philip's preaching, he said something about baptism. And so the eunuch said, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, what hinders me? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. The Bible says they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so confession and baptism is essential to salvation. And then the Lord will add you to his people. In Acts chapter 2, that was the beginning of the church, the birthday of the church, if you please. And the gospel was first preached in the name of the risen Lord. And Peter had convicted the Jews gathered on that occasion of a grievous sin, of crucifying the Son of God. And they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, verse 38. In verse 41, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. To them. Who in the world is that? Verse 47 clears it up for us. It says there that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So when you comply with these steps, with these conditions that God has set forth, you listen to His Word, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you repent of your sins, you confess His name, and you're baptized, the Lord adds you to His church. The Lord has total control over that. I have no control over it whatsoever. It's a matter between you and God. And when you obey from the heart that form of doctrine, then the Lord counts you as one of His. He adds you to His church. But there's more. There's an additional relationship. You see, we've gathered here this morning as members of a local congregation. And a local church is something in addition to the universal church, to the family of God. That's an additional relationship. And there's a relationship where we join up with other disciples. In Acts chapter 9, it says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Some would say, well, I thought you couldn't join. The Lord had to add you. Well, you see, that's the difference between the universal family and the local church. And Saul was trying to join with the disciples at Jerusalem to do exactly what we're doing here today, to be a part of a group of disciples worshiping and working together in the work of the Lord. But it says they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. This is the Saul who had been persecuting Christians. And so Barnabas, fortunately, was able to take the apostles aside and explain to them about Paul, how he had seen the Lord and how he had spoken to him and how Saul had made a change. He had preached in his name at Damascus. And so it says in verse 28, they reversed their decision. They wouldn't accept him at first, but they reversed their decision. It says he was with them at Jerusalem, one with them, working with them, worshiping with them, coming in and going out. And so we're added to the family of God, and then we join ourselves to a local church. Those are some basic truths, my friends. Basic truths pertaining to salvation. You want to be saved, you must go through these steps, these conditions. You cannot be a freelance Christian. You can't float around and just go here and go there and attend this place and attend that place. You've got to be a part of a local church. That's God's will. And so I hope this morning that you understand that, and if you're not a part of a local church, that you will obey the gospel and that you will join with a local body someplace in the community, hopefully this one. But let's talk about that local body for a second. The local body, and we've already looked at Acts 9, is made up of Christians. That's the element or the basic component of a local congregation. Christians band together. We join together. As it says, Saul tried to join with the disciples, and we join together and make a team. But every team effort requires oversight. That's where elders come in. In Acts 14 and verse 23, it says, they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So elders are overseers. They guide and lead the flock. Elders are not rule makers. Elders are overseers. God has already made the rules, you see. The rules are made. And elders lead and guide and oversee within the parameters of God's Word. As long as they're doing that, they're doing exactly what God had ordained them to do. Someone says, well, how do we know who should be the elders? Well, God hasn't left us in the dark. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I had appointed you. Now, notice that. A church that has no elders is lacking. Now, he didn't say it wasn't a church, but he said it was lacking. It's not everything it ought to be. It's not fully organized in the way God intended it to be. And so it should be the goal of every local church to strive toward appointing elders. He went on in verse 6 and following to describe the qualifications of those men. Blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He goes on to list a series of qualifications of the kind of men to look for to serve in that capacity. And every local work has to have servants who act in behalf of the whole. That's what the Bible refers to as deacons. The first deacons, we believe, were appointed in Acts chapter 6. When it appeared that certain widows were slipping through the cracks, the church was trying to see to it that all the widows were provided for, but some of the widows were not being provided for. They were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And so the 12, they had their hands full. Here they are trying to preach the gospel and trying to take care of all these widows, and they said, that's just too much for us. And so they said, brethren, they called the church together, and they said, select 7 men whom we may appoint over this business, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the ministry God had given them. They needed to be preaching and praying, and so they turned this ministry of the poor over to these servants who wait tables, or as we would call them today, deacons. And if qualifications for them are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And every local church should have teachers, because every local church is an evangelistic body. We're trying to spread the gospel. And so in Acts 13 and verse 1, we read, in the church that was at Antioch. Now, here we're speaking of a local church. It was a congregation that existed in a specific place. In the church, it was at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers. Now, a prophet is inspired, and a teacher is uninspired, but both of them are teachers. One is inspired, speaking directly for God. The other is not, speaking from the Scriptures, you see, like I am today. I'm not a prophet. I'm a teacher. And so certain prophets and teachers, and so they make up a church. And this arrangement of saints and elders and deacons and teachers is described in the Bible as a local church in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 1:1, Paul said, he was writing to the church at Philippi, or to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops, that's the elders, and the deacons. And in chapter 4 and verse 15, he refers to that arrangement as a church. He says, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And so these are some basic truths about organization. Now, someone says, well, what's the point of all of this? Well, if you drive down the road and you look at some of these other churches, this is not what you'll see. You'll see perhaps a one-man pastor. You'll see perhaps a bishop who is not qualified according to the standard of Titus 1. You'll see a bishop perhaps who is unmarried and commanded to be celibate by that church. And I'm referring there to our Catholic friends. And so you will not see this organizational structure in every church that you drive up and down the road and visit. But a church that follows Christ will strive for this pattern of organization, because that's what the Scriptures reveal. Well, what are we supposed to be doing as an organized body? Four things I would suggest to you. The church is an evangelistic institution. We referred to Acts 13 earlier, where he said, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. The reason that's brought up there in that context is the Holy Spirit decided to call out two of those five teachers. There were five listed there. And he says, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have ordained them." And so they fasted and they prayed and they sent them on their way. And we find out that that was the genesis of the first missionary journey. And so we see that the local church at Antioch sent out two men, Barnabas and Saul, at the direction of the Holy Spirit to evangelize and to preach the gospel in places where it had not been preached before. And that tells me that one of the works of a local church is to spread the good news to the lost. But a local church is also to meet for the purposes of edification. Now, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two in this sense, that they both involve teaching. To evangelize, you have to teach. And to edify, you have to teach. The only difference is the audience. Evangelism is directed toward the lost, and edification is directed toward the saved. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, just the last phrase there, he was addressing about the spiritual gifts, but he said there in verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification." So a local church exists to strengthen, to build up, to encourage, to teach one another in the faith. And then one of the less pleasant works of a local church is discipline. Discipline is conducted in a number of ways. There is instructive discipline. Every time I step in the pulpit, you are being disciplined in an instructive fashion, instructive discipline. But then there is a point where some will not listen to the instruction, and they decide they're going to go their own way, and they cannot be brought back to repentance, and they determine that they're not going to listen to the Lord. There is what's called corrective discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." Someone says, "Well, that'll hurt his feelings." Yeah, it's supposed to. In the latter part of the verse, he says, "that he may be ashamed." That's why you don't keep company with them. You are supposed to hurt them. You are supposed to bring shame upon them. They're supposed to see the error of their ways because you're not associating with them anymore. You're not rubbing shoulders with them anymore. You're not condoning their actions. And so they see that, and hopefully, if they have a conscience, are brought to shame by that lack of association on our part, and they're brought to repentance. And so, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. But then the next verse he says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This person is still your brother in Christ, although in error, although their soul's in danger. And he says, you admonish them as a brother. Every chance you get, you let them know that God does not approve of their lifestyle, and neither do you. And so that they hopefully someday will get the message and make some changes in their lives. And then, of course, the local church does have an almsgiving work. Very selective, very limited, because a lot of people today think the local church is supposed to help every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes down the pike. And that's simply not true. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, Paul said, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them." Listen. And do not let the church be burdened. Why? That it may relieve those who are really widows. So the church is limited. The church cannot help everybody that you can help out of your pocket, out of your own personal funds. The church has limited benevolence. So selective alms is a work of the church. And that's it. Notice you don't see anything up there, and you don't see it in the scriptures. You don't see anything up there about social activities, baseball teams, bowling leagues, anything. There's nothing wrong with those things as individuals, but that's not the work of a local congregation. A local congregation has those four works to do and nothing else. So those who respect the Lord and respect the scriptures will stick to that. And then, of course, there's what we're doing this morning, worshiping God. A basic truth is that a local church will meet together on a regular basis to worship God. And on the first day of the week, we will take the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And someone says, well, the breaking of bread there refers to a common meal. I beg to differ. Because in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, it says, the bread which we break, meaning Christians, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see, these disciples didn't meet on the first day of the week just to eat a common meal. I don't think I could last a whole week for a common meal. I don't think I could do it. Someone says, ah, yeah, you can, preacher. You got plenty of meat on those bones. But I don't know. A week's a long time. But they did meet weekly to eat the Lord's Supper. And so that's part of a collective worship for the local church. We also laid by in store into a common treasury. Following the example in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you put something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So we each have an obligation to lay something aside into that treasury. And it needs to be in accordance with our prosperity. You make more, you give more. And so a contribution so that we might fund the work that God would have us to do. Singing and praying in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. Paul said, what is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. In that passage, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is writing about their collective worship, what happened in their assemblies. And he indicates there, when he says, I will pray and I will sing, he's saying that we each have an obligation to do that. I can't pray for you, and I can't sing for you. We each have an obligation to do our own praying and do our own singing when we come together. Certainly, someone is leading the singing. Certainly, someone is leading the prayer. But if you're not involved in that prayer, you're not really praying. And so I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Sing with the Spirit, and sing with the understanding. And incidentally, you will notice that there is no mention of a mechanical instrument of music. That's because God only authorized vocal music. There are 10 passages, if I counted them correctly, 10 passages in the New Testament that describe music in worship. Every one of them specify singing, vocal music. And so that's what we do here because that's what the Lord authorizes. And then, of course, the teaching. In Acts 11, verse 26, speaking of the church at Antioch, it says, it came about that they assembled with the church for a whole year and taught many disciples, or taught much people, I think one version says. So teaching the Bible is one of the aspects of worship when a congregation gathers together. Now let me talk to you about another basic truth, and that is the lifestyle. I appreciate Brother Nate's prayer this morning. He mentioned, you hear a lot of people talking about family values. I'm all for that, if we define it in a biblical way. A lot of people don't have a clue about family values. Not a clue. Christian people have a clear standard right here in this book. There's no doubts about what God would have us to do and about what God would have us to be in terms of our moral life. And so the first thing I would suggest to you is that there should be no more moral people on the face of the earth than Christians. People will sometimes, when you start talking about that, they'll say, well, I know this person, and I know that person, and that person's a hypocrite, and that person doesn't live up to it. Yeah, you're going to find that in any group you go to, I'm sorry to say. You can go down the road to a Catholic church, and you'll go find hypocrites there, too. You can go down the road to a Baptist church, and you'll find hypocrites, too. And yes, you'll find them right here. Yeah, there are such a thing as hypocrites, but I tell you something, you don't want to hide behind a hypocrite. You got to be smaller than he is to do it. It makes you a small person if you think you can hide behind a hypocrite. The Bible still holds forth that high moral standard. The hypocrite will suffer his fate. The hypocrite will suffer eternity in a devil's hell if they don't change their ways. But the Bible speaks of moral values. and we need to adhere to them. In Galatians 5, verse 19, I tried to quote all those scriptures, but don't believe I can quote that one from memory. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like," which means this list is not complete, "of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Christians are called to a higher standard. We live not by the world's standards, but we live by God's standards. And so we don't lie one to another. At least we shouldn't. We don't cheat on our spouses. We don't steal. We don't do any of these things that the Bible speaks of as evil. We're not idolaters. We don't hate one another. We don't fight with one another because we're Christians and we live by a higher standard. Christians should also be the finest citizens on the planet. The Bible speaks of our obligations to civil government in Romans 13. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." Now, let me try to put that in context for you. What that's saying is that it is God's will that civil governments exist. He's not saying that God ordained the specific kind of government. He's not saying that God ordained our Constitution over and above somebody else's. What he's saying is that it is God's will that civil governments exist in order to produce an orderly society. And it is God's will that Christians then yield to those civil governments in order to maintain order in society. It goes on to say later in the text, "For this reason you pay taxes." You know, you pay taxes, and you know, tax day is coming up here in a few months. April 15th, it'll be here before you know it. And everybody kind of moans and groans, and I do too. But we get something out of that. First of all, God tells us to do that. He tells us to pay our taxes. And secondly, we get police protection. We get the protection of the military who protect our borders. We get the roads to drive on. We get many things out of that. And the Bible commands us to support our government. Now, does the government do some things they shouldn't do? Absolutely, they do. Some things I don't like, some things I don't support, but the Bible still says, pay your taxes. And so Christians are the best citizens on the planet, or they should be. Christians are not those who are dependent upon other people. Now, I'm talking about people who are willfully dependent. I understand that people become disabled. I understand that people get old and infirm. And so I'm not speaking of those situations. But I'm speaking of people who are able-bodied, and we are supposed to work and provide for ourselves. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, "If a man will not work, neither shall he eat." And so we take care of ourselves. We pay our own bills. We buy our own food. We work and provide for ourselves. And that's the Christian way. Those are some basic truths about life. And then, of course, the family. In Ephesians 5 through chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about the relationship of husband and wife, and he talks about the relationship of parents and children. And he says there that the husband is the head of the wife, and he says that the children are to obey their parents. And that the fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up, listen carefully, in the training and admonition of the Lord. We lose sight of that sometimes. We get so focused on their career, and it's not wrong for them to have a career, and it's not wrong for us to help them with that. Don't miss my point here. But we get so focused on that and how much money they're going to make that we lose sight of the fact that our real purpose is to make Christians out of them. Now, suppose you raise a child. And they make big money. Maybe they're a doctor or a lawyer, and they make lots and lots of money. Well, that's all well and good, but if you failed to make them a Christian, you failed. Period. Now, I realize children have free will. I understand that. But we have an obligation to do what we can to influence them in the direction of Christ. And we can't let up on that. That's what the Bible teaches. And so you want to talk about family values? What we're supposed to be doing is bring our children up to be Christians. That's the goal. That's the aim of every parent, or it should be. And that involves teaching, and it involves love and nurturing, and it involves corrective discipline. And so let's be the kind of parents God would have us to be. Now, these are just some basic truths. You see that? There's nothing flashy and nothing showy about it, but this is what Christianity is all about. It's about a lifestyle. It's about focusing on Jesus Christ. It's about being saved from our sins. It's about organizing ourselves and working in a way God would have us to. It's about worshiping Him, and it's about living a godly life. This is what it's all about. And I hope that that's something that you can assent to, something that you can agree to. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we're reaching out to you. And we're asking you to think about this. Isn't this something that you would want? Why would you not want this? What is there about this that's so terrible and so bad that would cause you to turn away from it? If you need to obey the gospel, now is the time. You have a perfect opportunity this morning to come down this aisle and to confess your faith. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have a perfect opportunity to repent of your sins and let one of us take you into this tank of water behind me and baptize you for the remission of sins. If you've already done that but messed your life up, come back. Fix it before it's too late. Fix it while you have time and while you have opportunity. And if we can help you obey the Lord, won't you come right now while we stand and sing? You give me about 3 to 5 more minutes. I just got an announcement to make. I'm speaking here on behalf of the elders, and forgive me for reading, but whenever I make an important announcement, I prefer to write it down, though that way I don't leave anything out. So I'm going to read this. Two things, two new projects here that we want.